listening to the CCA Podcast.
The phrase that I wanted to pull out, and we'll put it up on the screen here, from the song today is, "On their way to you, but they're tripping over me." On their way to you, but they're tripping over me. What is it that people stumble over? Well, a lot of it does have to do with what they perceive in us as a judgmental or judging attitude. And so today we want to look at a particular passage in Scripture in John chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. But we want to talk about this subject of judging because it's a crucial subject, but it's also complex. It's not an easy one to address because it's kind of like a balance. It's like walking on that razor's edge, and you got to stay right on the ridge and not fall to one side or the other. And like many things in Scripture, and judging is one of those. And so all of us need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand how judging impacts us, how judging is in our spirits, and the difference between judging correctly and judgmentalism, because there is a difference. There was a study done and a book written back in 2007 by David Kinnaman, who works with the Barna Study Group. And it was called Unchristian, What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity and Why It Matters. And in that study that they did, they were looking for descriptors of what secular people, people who are outside of the church, especially young people, think about the church today. And they came up with this list. 91% say that Christians are anti-homosexual. 87% judgmental. Hypocritical, 85%. Old-fashioned, 78%. Too political, 75%. Out of touch with reality, 72%. Insensitive to others, 70%. Boring, 68%. I always look at that boring one and I think, oh, Jesus, you know, it's like, help me. Because, you know, a big part of the reason why people think Christians are boring as if they come to church and they hear a pastor and it's like, boring, you know. And it's like, oh, Lord, help. But this list can be pretty damning. Judgmentalism is right there at the top. It would be hard to overestimate, says Kinnaman, how firmly people reject and feel rejected by Christians. See, the perception that we as believers are judgmental in the world is huge. And I don't need to convince you of that. Because you've all got friends who have said something to you to the effect that, man, Christians are so judgmental. And you know, they'll use more graphic colloquialisms to describe it, and you can maybe think of some of them. Yet, ironically, what is probably the scripture that more non-believers know than any other? What do you think? And it's not John 3:16. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Where's it at? Anybody know? Matthew 7:1, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Let's look at it together. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Just for interest, for those of you who are like, you know, Greek scholars, I kind of No, not for the Greek scholars, because then you'd like laugh at me. But I love the pithiness of this in the Greek. It says, me krinita hina me kritheta. And it basically says, not judge so that not be judged. And it even rhymes, you know, me krinita hina me kritheta. Jesus spoke actually, he didn't speak in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. But anyway, we won't go there. Okay, so, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, the song that we sang, that Tim sang this morning, is, you know, has this metaphor, this imagery in it, a plank-eyed saint. You know, this tendency that we have to judge the world. It was interesting. I still remember going to Bill Gothard Basic Youth Conflicts when I was a kid. Anybody remember that, those days? Bill Gothard would be teaching in the arena and filling it up with 7,000-8,000 young people gathered around, and it was just incredible. And one of the things he talked about was this plank in your own eye. And he used to say, well, yeah, see, the plank in your eye, that's just like it may be like a speck of sawdust, but because it's so close to your eye, it looks like a plank. And actually, what you're seeing in the other person is the same thing. We tend to judge in others what we have as our own faults. The world is very aware of our judgmentalism. But judging is a very complex thing. There are several different words that are used in Scripture for judging, but the main two in Greek are krino, to judge, the verb, and krima, judgment, the noun. And there are multiple shades of meaning for these words. They basically mean to divide, to separate. So you're looking at something, and it's like, okay, this belongs here and that belongs there. It's this like sorting out wheat from chaff. That's kind of the root meaning of this word krino, to judge. But it also means to discriminate one thing from another, to distinguish, to select, to acknowledge, to approve, to estimate, to assess. So when Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, is he saying, well, I want you to basically turn your brain off. I want you to just not make any assessment at all. Just kind of take it all in. Just be a sponge. Just soak in whatever's there. Don't judge. Is that what he's saying? Well, certainly not. But he's using an aspect of the word krino, especially the standing in judgment over others, which is one of the important meanings of the word, is to be a judge, to play the role of judge. Jesus says, don't play the role of judge, because the same judgment you're using against others is going to be used against you. See, Scripture talks an awful lot about judgment. And in Scripture, it can be both human and divine. But the one thing that the Old Testament in particular really brings out all the way through is that God is the only one who can judge. He judges rightly and justly because he's all good and he's all powerful and he's all knowing. And his judgment is actually something to be welcomed. So Psalm 96:13 says, let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. It's like, wow, now wait a minute. He's coming to judge the earth and we're all supposed to rejoice? Yes. Because he judges correctly. And a world without judgment is chaos. If there's no judge to adjudicate between right and wrong, then whatever happens is okay, then the world is meaningless. But God is the just judge, and so we rejoice before him because he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So, deeply embedded in the Jewish consciousness was the awareness God's going to come and judge the earth. Now, Jesus comes, and a lot of people say, okay, Old Testament, Jews, they had it in their minds, God's the judge, and he's going to judge the earth. But Jesus comes, and he brings mercy, right? He changes everything, right? Well, not exactly. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." How many of you are old enough to remember, "Here come the judge"? Jesus is like, he's saying, "That's me. I'm going to judge." And so, if you grab your notes and kind of follow along, it'll just kind of help you to follow with me. So the first point is this: time and time again, Jesus reaffirmed that God's judgment is real. God's judgment is a real thing. In fact, in his teaching on the sheep and the goats, Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is like really serious stuff. "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they also will answer, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus did not come into the world and do away with judgment. In fact, Jesus reaffirmed God's judgment time and time again. But what we do see with Jesus is that there is a change in tone from the other teachers of the law and Pharisees who were proclaiming God's judgment and kind of, you know, it was kind of like the, "Aha! He's coming and he's going to get you, and we're going to, you know, we've been the tail, but we're going to be the head. We're going to be on top, and God's going to judge the world." Jesus' tone is much, much different. And so in John chapter 8, we get this little snippet, this little story out of Jesus' life. And it's interesting, those of you who know the Bible well probably are aware of the fact that John chapter 8, there's a little section that says the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7, 53 to 8 to 11, or to 8 verse 11. And so some people kind of call it into question, like, well, that wasn't a part of the original Gospel of John. Well, it's very, just so we understand, it is very likely that John didn't write these words, that they were added later after he wrote the Gospel of John. But it's almost certain, in fact, Professor Westcott says, it's beyond doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition. The details of the story are so unusual that it's completely unlikely that it was fabricated. This was something that really happened and was passed along. John didn't include it when he originally penned the Gospel of John, but shortly thereafter it was added within the apostolic tradition because it so aptly described how Jesus dealt with a judgmental attitude. And it's important for us that we get it. So it goes like this. It starts at the end of chapter 7. Then they all went home. But Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, and he went to the Mount of Olives, what did he often do there? He prayed. So he's spending the night in prayer like he often does. And then at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery, and they made her stand before the group. And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let anyone of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. It's interesting, the older ones went away first. Why, do you think? Probably because they were a little bit more in touch with their own selves, a little bit more self-aware, and it's like, yeah. Okay, yeah, I'm not without sin. And the younger ones eventually giving up their pride and breaking down and going away. It's actually, I've thought about this sometimes. Was it kind of risky for Jesus to like say, "Well, those of you who are without sin, throw the first stone." And one guy's like, "Yeah, I'm without sin." Bam! You know. But one by one, they go away. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Until only Jesus was left and with the woman still standing there. So Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So what do we continue to learn about Jesus and about judgment from this passage? Point number two is this. It's interesting that Jesus deliberately slowed things down. He deliberately slowed things down. I love that. Judging is a situation that calls for patience. It's because it's one of the most difficult of all tasks. Those of us who are parents, we get it. We're called into a situation where we're having to assess what's going on with our kids and look at motives and try to understand what's going on inside of them. And man, it calls for patience. And I've told you, you know, stories of my lack of patience. My classic example is the time Kevin busted the window out of the back of my pickup truck. And he's only like 4 years old, you know. And I came around the corner just in time to see him smashing it and seeing it shatter. And he looks at me and he jumps out of the truck and runs up runs into the house and runs up the stairs. And I'm chasing after him and running up the stairs. And he crawls under the bed and I'm grab his legs and I pull him out from under the bed and I'm like, what did you do? You know, and then I spanked him for all he was worth or all I was worth and broke the spoon on his little bottom. There was no proper judgment on my part. It seemed obvious. And then, afterwards I discovered he was, playing a game with his friend and he was in the car and he saw this hammer sitting there and he thought, oh yeah, I'm going to try to make his ears hurt. So he's banging on the window and his friend's going, no, no. And so Kevin's thinking, oh, this is cool. I'm going to bang harder. And he had no idea he was going to actually break it, But how many of you have ever had a mom say to you, take a deep breath? Take a deep breath. My mom used to repeat that to me all the time. Hold on, just take a deep breath. Jesus, by taking the time to write in the sand, he did not let the scribes and Pharisees dictate the course of events. He didn't fall into their time plan. He's deliberately slowing things down. When it comes to judgmental attitudes, let's take a deep breath. Slow things down. The third point is that Jesus refused to be drawn into their either-or thinking. He refused to be drawn into their either-or thinking. See, the scribes and Pharisees, they were totally in the either-or. Either she's guilty and she should be killed, or she's not guilty. Obviously, she's guilty. She was caught in the act of adultery. So she should clearly be killed, in their opinion. Although, in truth, we know from history that this punishment was most of the time not carried out. We have very little evidence that adulterers were regularly stoned. Mercy actually ended up prevailing more often than not. And we have evidence of that right within this passage. All we have to do is look. Who's missing in this equation? The guy. If she's caught in the very act of adultery, well, that's not a solo act. So the guy was there. They don't even bring him in. It's very clear and evident that this is an uneven application of the law at the very least. And that their hearts were not at all in the right place. They were simply trying to test Jesus. But in their eyes, it's like, okay, this guy, either he's righteous, either or thinking. Either he's righteous and he's going to agree with us that she should be stoned because that's what the law says. Or he's unrighteous and then we shouldn't listen to him. But the marvelous thing is Jesus doesn't allow them to do the either or. Because in Jesus, justice and mercy are blended together in one. He brings them together and he says, none of this either or business. Judgment and mercy are not juxtaposed to each other. They go hand in hand. There's a lot of either-or thinking in our culture. We're aware of that, right? I mean, it's like, either you're conservative or you're liberal. Either you're Republican or Democrat. Either you're affirming or you're a hater. And it's this either-or. There's very little room in our public dialogue for nuance, for gentleness in conversation. It's very harsh toward each other. And Jesus was not like that. It was not an either or. Tolerance in our day is actually being redefined. Tolerance means a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward those whose opinions, beliefs, practices, racial or ethnic origins differ from one's own. It's a freedom from bigotry. So tolerance is simply saying, you know what? We agree to disagree. We can be different and we can still respect each other. That's what tolerance says. But today, tolerance is being redefined to basically mean, if you don't affirm my course of action, if you don't affirm my lifestyle as I have chosen it, then you're not tolerant. It's not sufficient to simply say, you know what, I disagree, but you have the freedom to go that way. No, there's this push toward either or. Either you're affirmer or you're a hater. And so somehow we've got to get closer to Jesus who doesn't allow the Pharisees to push him into either or thinking. Jesus, the fourth point is simply this. Jesus understood that empathy overcomes judgmentalism. Empathy overcomes judgmentalism. It's the importance of putting ourselves in the place of the other person. If I take a moment to truly put myself in another person's place, then that judgmentalism is going to fade. You know, the Native Americans, they had it's often quoted proverb in Native American literature that if I'm going to understand a person, I have to what? Walk a mile in their moccasins. If I understand a person, I have to walk a mile in their moccasins. Before I cast judgment, I make the conscious decision to empathize. And Jesus was pulling the people, the scribes and the teachers of the law and Pharisees into a self-reflection, into an empathy. It's like, well, wait a minute, think about it. Are you without sin? And if we would, before we move to judgment, would actually think about what it is like to be in the other person's shoes, would change our attitude. You see, a lot of what people react to in us as Christians, and Kinnaman points this out in his book, is they're not reacting to necessarily our values. They're not reacting to what we teach as our theology. Often they're reacting to our swagger. You know, it's this above. I don't know how you do a swagger, so I'm not a very good pantomime. But you know, it's like, hey, you know, I got it together. You suck. If you would be a little bit more like me, then, you know, then God would accept you too. And we come across somehow in that way. Jesus didn't. There's no swagger there. Jesus understood that empathy overcomes judgmentalism. And the fifth one is this. Jesus applied mercy and absorbed judgment. Now, it doesn't tell us right here that he absorbed judgment, but we know that it happened. He did something that only he could do. We don't see it here directly, but the whole counsel of Scripture causes us to understand that only he could withhold judgment because only he could take on judgment. Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I judge you. And it's the same word, krino, but with kata in front, and kata means against. Neither do I judge against you. Go and sin no more. And what you see is that there's kind of an inkling going on. This woman is just beginning to catch what is going to happen just a few months later. That Jesus, the Lord of the universe, is going to actually not just tell her to go and sin no more, but he is actually going to absorb all the judgment that belonged to her. That, you know, sometimes we get into this mistaken idea that somehow in my non-judgmentalism that I'm gonna save the world. I mean, you know, we don't really go there, but it's like I'm gonna set people free by not being judgmental. My non-judgmentalism doesn't set anybody free, because the reality is that all of us stand judged before God, and the only one who can set us free is Jesus, who takes the judgment on himself. So I don't have a solution for people other than to point to Jesus and say, he's your solution. There's a quote on the back of your notes, and I realize it's a little dense. It's written by a German professor, Friedrich Buchsel. So there you go. You know, Germans think this way. But just kind of walk with me through it here. Understanding of the preaching and person of Jesus depends absolutely on understanding of his concept of judgment. If there's no judgment of God, as Jesus bears witness, then Jesus and his preaching can only have a constantly diminishing historical significance. Now, just hold on here. What Buchsel is basically saying is that if there's no judgment to worry about, then the farther away we get from Jesus, the more he's just going to fade into history, because he had good teaching, but it's hundreds of years ago, and it's not going to have significance. It only stays significant if he has an answer to a problem that's still relevant. And the problem is that's still relevant is that we stand under God's judgment. So Buchsel says, if he's not right about judgment, then his teaching is not going to have any bearing on man's relationship with God. But conversely, if there is such a judgment, man's life is hopeless and intolerable without the declaration of Jesus, thy sins are forgiven thee. Jesus didn't eliminate judgment, he solved judgment. Judgment is coming, but he takes it on himself. Jesus wanted his hearers to look at judgment in a whole new way. But before they could do so, they had to admit their own utter hopelessness. That's what we talked about this last week. It's like the good news is only good news if we know that the judgment is something that's real. One last thing. In sorting out this, it's an important point that we need to make, that we have to take into account the whole counsel of God. And this is the last point. Judgment looks different for insiders than it does for outsiders. We've got to be really careful here, but this is an important point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler, do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, like I said, we've got to be really careful with this. But what we do have to understand is that there is the necessity of taking sin seriously. And so it's not just kind of a willy-nilly swiping it to the side. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6:1, he says, if anyone is caught in a sin, if he's grabbed a hold of by a sin, you who are spiritual, you who are mature, should restore such a brother, but do it with what? With gentleness. Knowing that you too may be tempted. So there's this understanding that, you know, whenever we deal with sin, it's done with gentleness, it's done with spiritual maturity, and it's done with an attitude of humility. It's like, man, no, that could happen to me too. Anytime we bring correction into someone else's life, it's always with, man, I could be there. There but for the grace of God, go I. Goes Steve Pakoda. So we take sin seriously, but there's a difference between how we treat those who are inside the body and those outside in relationship to judgment. We don't judge people on the outside. It's the old adage, a lot of you have heard it, you don't clean a fish before you catch it. You know, I kind of don't like that one, but it sticks with you. It's like, no, you know, we're not trying to clean up the world. We're trying to let the world come to Jesus, who is the only answer to judgment. And so, let's look at some of the takeaways that we could have. They're on the back of your sheet. With God's help, I will slow down my pace. I'll take a minute to breathe before making a judgment. Do I have a propensity to judge? Do I look at people and say, oh man, why are they doing that? Or why is this other person in my life doing this? This person in my own family? Take a minute to breathe. With God's help, I'll try to reduce my either-or thinking. With God's help, I'll place myself in the other person's shoes. I'll walk a mile in their moccasins. With God's help, I'll make it a practice to be an empathetic person. I'll also ask the Holy Spirit to remind me that Jesus took all of my judgment on Himself. Or with God's help, I'm going to treat sin seriously when it shows up in the church. You know, sometimes I think we have our certain sins that we focus on and other ones that we just conveniently ignore. The Bible says, no, if we're going to be holistic about this, we look at the whole thing. We treat especially sin in the church, we treat it very seriously. But in relationship to those outside, it's like, no, it's not that judgmental. It's not that swagger. It's not the wagging finger. It's pointing to Jesus, the one who says, I'm going to absorb judgment on myself. I'd like you to just bow your heads and ask the question. And I just want you to be honest and not be looking at others around. But if today you'd say, you know what? I do struggle with a judgmental attitude. Maybe it's against members of my own family, or maybe it's against people that are neighbors or people I work with, or maybe it's other races or religions, or you know, I'm struggling with an attitude of judgment, and I want God's help to walk a mile in the other person's moccasins. And if that's you, just raise your hand, not looking around, but raise your hand. Yep, okay, yep, 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 okay. Yeah, lots of us. Lord, help us. Lord, we don't want to be a stumbling block to someone coming to you. We don't want them coming to you and stumbling over me. And so, Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. And forgive us our judgmentalism, and let us, Lord, be the last person to cast the stone. And Lord, let us as a church be a place that is sinner friendly, just like you are.